Amen. You may be seated. Let me encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to our passage, which is Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Romans 8, 28 through 30. We're going to look at this morning as part of our series, as you know, of knowing God better, deeper, and more, looking at His attributes, His distinctives of what makes God, God. As we've talked about before, these are broken down into two categories: communicable, which are those attributes He shares with His people, although they are shared, although we participate in them in a sinful, fallen state. There's also His incommunicable attributes, which He doesn't share with us. They are His alone. We can't share in them because of our finite nature and our sinful nature. So we are still in those communicable attributes this morning, as we will see in Romans 8, 28 through 30. And so as you find that passage, if you would join me again now as we pray. Well, Lord God, we come to your truth. We have prayed about this truth this morning. We have been encouraged by the testimonies of this truth and in our singing of the Psalms and the very brief sketch biography of Charles Spurgeon. We pray that you will indeed do what you tell us you to do. You meet with us in your word. You sanctify us by your truth. So as we come to know you better, deeper, and more this morning, and we have Romans 8, guide us in this, that you will meet with us in your word, through your spirit, so we can know you in such a way, and we can be blessed in such a way, and we can live out our faith in a way that always glorifies Jesus. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans 8, 28 through 30. If you'll join me now in standing for the reading of God's Word. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You may be seated. We come to these doctrines, to these truths of who God is that we've joked about before. That if you ever want to start a heated conversation in a group of Christians, all you have to do is say, "Hey, tell me what you think about what the Bible means when it talks about predestination, our election, our sovereignty." It's pretty well guaranteed if you ask that question of any group of Christians, you're going to have a pretty heated conversation about what it means or what it doesn't mean and how in the world you could believe in such a thing. Now, I was raised in the theological tradition where these doctrines weren't preached. I don't ever remember the pastor standing in the pulpit and talking about predestination or foreknowledge or election. We've never heard it. And if it was talked about, it was talked about in hushed whispers, like you were saying a really bad word. And one of the bad cuss words for Christians was to talk about predestination or sovereignty. And how could any good Christian in their right mind actually believe in a God who would elect some to salvation, who would predestine some to salvation, who would have this sort of sovereignty over all things? But what we find in the study of God, what we find in our journey to know Him better, deeper, and more, we are brought to these very doctrines. We are brought to these very hot topic issues because the Bible talks about them. And the Bible talks about them not in hushed whispers, but as a part of who God is. If you want to know who God is, you have to know that He is the God who foreknows. He is the God who predestines. He is the God who elects. It's right there in the Bible. You have to deal with it. As some of you know, in my own testimony, when the summer I turned 21, I was home from Winthrop, And the Lord had been for several months convicting me of my own lukewarmness of faith and obedience. One July afternoon, my father and I got in a car and we were heading from Sumter to Columbia. And I wanted to talk to my dad. I wanted to ask him about these doctrines. I was vaguely familiar with them. Never heard him preach in our Baptist church. But I heard him whispered about. And then at college, you kind of hear about it other places. And I knew my dad had left the Baptist church. He had been going to an ARP church. And he was now different. I mean, he was different in a good way. I had these wonderful memories of my dad waking up very early in the morning around 5 o'clock, which I used to think is early. It's about normal for me now. My dad would wake up every morning around 5 o'clock and he would go to the kitchen. And he'd sit down at the kitchen table and he had this worn out black leather New Geneva study Bible with the thumb index. And he would sit there with the Bible open and do his devotion. Next to him was a notebook in which he would take notes on his devotions and write out his prayers. And he had a big cup of coffee. And I remember my dad doing this in my later teenage years, but he had never done that growing up. He only started doing that when he started going to Faith ARP Church. My dad was now different. He was getting up every morning to do this. He was going to church every Sunday. He wasn't making excuses to not go to church. And we had gotten very good with excuses for not going to church every Sunday. But now, every Sunday, my dad would get up and he would go down to the Market Express and he would get us a fresh dozen donuts, glazed. That's the fat boy me remembering right there. But he would get these fresh donuts and bring them home with the Sunday paper. So we would eat breakfast and then he would go on to church. He was hanging out with other Christians. He was no longer hanging out with druggies and going to jail for that. He was now going to weekly Bible studies. He was talking freely with me about Jesus. My dad was now different in a good way. And that summer I realized that's what I wanted. I wanted a living faith like that. And I knew this little ARP church in our backyard had something to do with this good change in my dad. And I knew that Reformed Presbyterians were not afraid to talk about predestination, election, and sovereignty. As we headed up the road to go see a movie in Columbia, I asked my dad about it. I said, "Dad, tell me about what predestination and election and all this means." And so he began to explain it to me. And I was offended. How in the world could anyone believe in predestination and election? How in the world could any good Christian believe in a God who would elect and predestine for salvation? How could any good Christian believe in a God that would dare go against our notion of human free will? And why would you go to any church where a pastor would stand up in the pulpit and positively talk about that? Well, as we continue on this journey of wanting to know God better, deeper, more in his attributes through his word, then we have to come to this place to grapple these truths because these doctrines are very much connected to who God is. A couple of Sundays ago, we talked about the omniscience of God. That God is the God who knows all things. He's the God who has all knowledge. There's no gap in his knowledge or understanding. We will always be students. We will always be learning. But God does not learn. He knows all things. He has all knowledge. He is the omniscient God. And then from that omniscience, we went to look at his decrees, his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And when we think about God's omniscience and decrees, we see very quickly they go together, don't they? Because God knows all things, and it makes sense that that knowledge would lead to his eternal purpose and will being done. It's like peanut butter and chocolate, right? They go hand in hand. But what we find in this as well is there's a third party to this. There's God's omniscience, there's his decrees, and there's his foreknowledge. So if we want to know the God we profess to believe in, if we want to know him better, deeper, and more, then it means we need to understand what the Bible means that God foreknows all things. He knows all things. He's working all things according to his will, but he's also the God who foreknows all things. And Paul very clearly expounds that in our passage this morning. He says the very words, doesn't he? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, there is an importance to knowing the languages. The Hebrew, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament was written in Greek. Because those languages don't always translate over always very well to the English. So it's helpful for us to go to languages because sometimes it gives us a clue. This is what it means. As we look at the word Paul uses here for foreknow, it's prognosko. Let me say it right, prognosko. And it's a Greek word that means to know beforehand. It's a Greek word that means simply what it's translated, foreknow. So the word that Paul uses here means what it says. That God is the God who foreknows. He knows all things beforehand. And so there's a sense what Paul is saying here is in talking about salvation, this is what makes God God. You want to know how God's able to work all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose? It's because he's the God who foreknows. So God in his omniscience has all knowledge. And what we're told in his foreknowledge is that his knowledge isn't hindered by temporal limitations. His knowledge isn't limited by time or space or perspective. You know, we don't know what's going to happen in the future. Right? We've got Nostradamus, right, who's whatever, right? You got, you know, crystal balls and gypsies and all that, right? We can take a guess. We can kind of come to a logical conclusion this might happen. But ultimately, we don't know. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You know it's going to be Monday, and you're going to get up and either go to work or go to school, but that's maybe about the extent of it, right? You don't know what tomorrow holds. But God does. God knows everything, and he knows it all at once. He's not hindered by time or perspective. This may not be the best illustration, and I hope it doesn't muddy the waters anymore for you. But I think of it this way. Time for us is like being on a road on a very foggy morning. We've had some pretty foggy mornings here lately. And all you can do is cut on your headlights and see 5, 10, 15 feet in front of you. And that's our perspective of time. Whereas God is at 50,000, 100,000, 150,000 feet up in the air on a very clear day. He can see the road from beginning to end. One fell swoop, he can see it all. See, our knowledge is limited by time and perspective, but God isn't. God can see and know all things, all time, all history, in one fell swoop. See, he knows all things. He knows them before they even happen. He knows them before we ever have an inkling it was going to happen. That's why we have passages such as Psalm 139:16. It's a comforting passage. God tells us, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. The psalmist is saying, before you were a twinkling in your parents' eye, before they had any notion you were going to exist, God knew you were going to exist. He knew when you were going to be born, where you're going to be born. He's going to know all those important numbers of pounds and ounces. He knew how many birthdays you were going to celebrate. He knew the exact day and time and hour he was going to call you home to him, because this is the foreknowledge of God. If God knows all things, then it has to go along with it that God has foreknowledge. If he knows all things, then he knows what's going to happen before it happens. Now, your mind might right now be going through all the number of implications that comes from that. And we're going to look at that in a couple of moments, or look at a few of them here in a couple of moments. But I think it's worth our time to first talk briefly about what God's foreknowledge does not mean. Because there's some misconception about this. There are folks who come to passages such as our Romans 8 passages and others such as Ephesians 1, and when they talk about God's foreknowledge, they try to make it into a reactive, passive attribute. Try to say that three times really quickly. Reactive, passive attribute. And so what they do is they say what foreknowledge really means is that God doesn't decree what's going to happen. His will isn't at work. What's really happening is he's looking down the corridors of time, and he watches and he gauges all that happens, and then he responds accordingly. So God's not the active agent in this. What's happening is he's got this perspective where he can see all of time. So he sees what's going to happen. He watches, he gauges, and then he responds accordingly. So it's more passive than it is active. And so what that means then is that really what God is doing in all of human history, in all of our history, is he's just reacting to what we're going to do. All he's doing is seeing how all these things work out, and he's just reacting to that. And we think of it that way, doesn't make God much different from us, does it? That's what we spend our lives in. We are reacting to others. A couple of Sundays ago when we were talking about omniscience, I shared with you all the story about the day after 9/11. And I was driving to seminary. I was listening to talk radio out of Charlotte and had a prominent pastor on there. And somebody called in and they said, "Where was God in all of this?" And the pastor said that God had no idea what was going to happen. He was just as surprised as you and I were about what happened on 9/11. Well, that's a natural byproduct of a view of God's foreknowledge. It's just passive reaction. That God was just as surprised. He had to react to what happened that morning. He had to react just as you and I did. We think of foreknowledge of God and being defined as terms, it takes away the comfort of God being God, doesn't it? Now, he's not that much different from you and me. He just has a longer view. He's not on a foggy road where he can only see 10 feet in front of him. He's on a higher place where he can see all of it, but he's just reaction. He's just reacting to it. I'm going to say it this way, rather bluntly. I think that view makes God not God. It makes him more like finite people than an infinite deity. Because who's the one in charge in that view? It's you and me. The inmates are running the asylum. And all God's trying to do is catch up and react. Because it also takes away the comfort of prayer, doesn't it? Why do you pray? Hopefully it's not just because you have to. But why do you pray? You pray because you believe that God has the power and the ability to answer your prayers. Why do we pray for all these people with cancer this morning? Why do we pray for a heart valve? Why do we pray for salvation? Because we believe God has the power and the ability to answer our prayers. But if we take away his foreknowledge, then it makes him helpless. He's just bound by events. There's not really much God can do, is there? It's like you call your friend to ask him for a favor. And they say, "Look, I'll do the best that I can. Let me see what I can do. Let me see who I can talk to. Let me see what I can put together. And I'll get back to you about it." And so you hang up the phone and you're left waiting and hoping that your friend has enough power and pull and sway to help you out. He can't guarantee anything. He can only say, "Let me see what I can do." And with this passive, reactive view to foreknowledge of God, then that's what prayers relegate to, isn't it? "God, can you help me?" He says, "Let me see what I can do. Let me look down the corridors of time. Let me see how these things work out. And then let me see if I can work out your prayers from reacting to that." Now, we're a church who prays. We pray, have several prayers in our morning worship. We meet on a weekly basis to pray, and I hope you are praying throughout the week. We pray because we believe God has the ability to answer these prayers. But you take away the foreknowledge of God, and really, you have as much confidence in God answering your prayers as you do flipping a penny into a fountain. And then we think about how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. We just prayed. Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You take away that foreknowledge of God, you make it a passive reactive, then how could God ever guarantee his will be done on earth as it is in heaven? He's just waiting on us to do what we're going to do. Now, to be fair, I've found that many Christians are really fine with this doctrine of foreknowledge, of God knowing all things, that he's not limited by temporal limitation, right? We're fine with that until it comes to salvation. We're fine with God knowing all things. We're fine with God decreeing all things. We're fine with God's foreknowledge until it comes to me and my faith. And that's where the dreaded most cuss word in Christian faith comes in, a predestination. That in God's foreknowledge, he predestines some to salvation. That God's foreknowledge leads to predestination. People find this offensive. Some of you may have found it offensive the first time you heard about it. Some of you may still find it offensive. How can a loving God predestine only some, what we call the elect, to salvation? That was my main objection. That July afternoon, we're driving over the Watery River on the 4-lane to go up to Columbia. And I said, Dad, tell me about predestination. He explains it to me. I remember almost verbatim my exact words to him. I looked at him. I think I turned on the stereo, listened to the Allman Brothers or something. I turned it down, and I said, Dad, what you're telling me is you would believe in a God who would predestine you to heaven, but your sons to hell? And my dad looked at me and said, it's a very crude way of putting it, but yes. And I said, there is no way I could ever believe in something like that. There's no way. I'm fine with God having control over everything else. But it's almost blasphemy, it's almost heresy to think that he would predestine salvation. But listen again to what Paul is saying to the Roman Christians about salvation. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And these verses together are what is known as the golden chain of salvation. This is the order in which God works salvation. What is the process of salvation? Well, it's right here, this golden chain of salvation. And what it tells, if we look at it overall, it tells us that salvation from start to finish is a work of the Lord, right? It begins with God and it ends with God. That's the chain. What are the first two links in that chain? Foreknowledge leading to predestination. Foreknowledge leading to predestination. Now, here's the interesting thing. When we get into language and understanding how it works, we find that foreknowledge is never used in Scripture in connection with events or actions. It is always used in reference to persons. So when it talks about God foreknowing, he is foreknowing on a personal level. He's knowing who that person is. And it's from that knowledge that he, speaking of his decision, that he enters into a relationship with us to set his love on us. That he foreknew you personally. And then he predestined you to salvation. It's because God chose to love us that we will believe. Now this makes salvation all about God and not about us. But we want to say this before I have people tune me out and say that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Every Christian believes in predestination. Every Christian believes that God predestines some to heaven. We only differ on the basis of that predestination. You can't get away from the word. The word is right there. Foreknowledge and predestination right there. So what does it mean? Well, there are some, again, who take that passive reactive view that what predestination means is that God looks into the future, looks down the corridors of time, He sees who will respond positively to Jesus. And he says, oh, well, that's the elect. Okay, because Cal Caldwell responded positively, you know, some too many years ahead or whatever it was. He responded positively. Okay, he is the elect. What is salvation based upon that view? It's based upon you and me. We have all the power in that view. So now your chain begins to crumble. The chain of salvation begins to crumble because it doesn't begin and end with God. It begins with you. And all God can do is react to you and your deciding factor in that. That you are the deciding factor in salvation. He reacts to us. He has no say. He has no influence. All he can do is react. But here's the thing. Paul also tells us that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. I've been to a number of funerals. I've officiated a number of funerals. And you know what the person in the casket does every time? I know it's kind of crude, but bear with me. But you know what the person in the casket does at every funeral? Nothing. Why? Because they're dead. They don't have the ability to do anything. How does a passive reactive view of predestination take that into account? How does it take into the account of the prophecy of the dry bones of Ezekiel? What do we do with that? How do we pray? How do we pray for somebody's salvation in that sort of view? Because when you think about you praying for your spouse or your child or your parent or your loved one, whoever it is you're praying for salvation, think about the essence of what you pray. God, save them. God, do whatever you can to save them. I want them to be in heaven with me. But with this passive reactive view of predestination, really all you're praying is, God, please join me in crossing your fingers and hoping for the best that that person will make their own decision to come to faith in you. Don't intervene, because one of the most blasphemous things we can ever think of is God going against human free will. Do not intervene. Just join me in crossing our fingers and let's hope that my child will come to know you in Jesus. It's all we can do with that sort of view of predestination, isn't it? But the other view, the view I'm advocating for, biblically, it's God who is the final decisive agent in salvation. God wasn't waiting on me to come to my right senses. No, God pursued me. God came after me. And God said, I love you too much to ever let you have the option of going to hell. I love you too much for you to maybe make the right decision on what to do. I am going to intervene. I'm going to intervene in your life to make sure you come to know me. I would much rather have God be the decisive agent in salvation than myself. Because if left up to myself, y'all, I'm telling you right now, I would be living in a single wide trailer in Sumter hooked on some sort of drug if I was even alive at this point. And nothing about single wide trailers. It just would have been a really dirty single wide trailer. Left up to my own, without God weighing Revelation 3, 16 and 17 on me, I would be dead. I would be on meth. I would be a mess. And we have this assurance that God so loves us that he intervened. He predestined. And this is where the surety of our salvation comes in. Think about what Jesus says in John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Isn't that a wonderful surety of promise? All that the Father will give me, it's all the Father gives me, they will come to me. And all that come to me, I will never cast out. This is God's omniscience. This is his decreeing. This is his foreknowledge. This is his predestinating, all in the surety of this promise. There is no doubt left in our salvation because God has enacted it. Before time even existed, he looked at you and he said, "You are going to be my eternal child. I am going to move heaven and earth to bring you to me. I'm going to give you my only son, Jesus Christ, who's going to die on the cross in the surety that you will be my child." And so we have this wonderful surety of salvation. No matter how straight our path may be to God and salvation as a covenant child, or how crooked our path may be in being a rebellious child, we know there's a surety that we will be saved, we'll be eternally saved. There's an assurance that we can never lose our salvation. Because goodness knows we've all tried, haven't we? If we were to take out our litanies of sin, they would be so long and so deep and so intimate to our hearts and minds that if we were to read them out loud, everybody else would hear and go, "That person is doing everything they can to run away from Jesus and to go to hell." Our lives at times are these testimonies of rebels trying to run against God. We've been saved, but we struggle with our sins. And our lives at times can be these testimonies of struggling against that salvation. But what the Bible tells us, because God is omniscient, because he decrees, because he predestines, because he foreknows, then we have the surety that we will never be cast out by Jesus. And when we start to think of it that way, that makes Jesus all the more glorious, doesn't it? That he came to win. He came for victory. And there's a surety of it. And that makes our salvation even all the more precious, doesn't it? We can't lose it like some piece of junk jewelry. But it's all that more precious because God takes us and places us in his hands, and he says, "Nothing and no one can get to you here and can ever take you out." So as we continue to seek to know God better and deeper and more, then we have to grapple with the God who foreknows, and that applies even to our salvation. And so may we grapple with it so we can come to that conclusion, that we can rejoice along with Paul, that we can say with all surety, "I know, oh how I know, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." What a wonderful surety of salvation we have in knowing God in this way. Join me as we pray.